hostesses for the Absolute Woman Conference. There'll be a meeting for you Tuesday, 7 p.m. in the fireplace room. Who needs an outline tonight? Raise your hand, an usher will find you and give you one. Studying the book of Daniel. Daniel is an exciting book to study because it's a book of prophecy. I suppose Daniel has become exciting, particularly in the last generation, perhaps more than any time since it was written, because we as a people can have a greater sense of appreciation for it, because we live in a day and age in which so many of the prophecies of Daniel are presently being fulfilled, as well as the ones that have been historically. We can look back upon them. But they tie together. What is happening today ties together with what has happened. So Daniel, in a sense, seemed to prophesy in a twofold fashion. In plainer words, everything that Daniel prophesied about seemed to have a double application to it. One which we now consider history, one which we now see taking place or anticipate taking place in the very near future. Now you see, we keep adding to our chart a little bit every week, and we're just going to keep adding, and pretty soon it'll go all the way across to here. We've got a lot of things in mind yet that we want to put on here, and we're saving this big empty place down here for a very, very special personality. And he'll probably go up next week. And you'll not want to miss that. We've got some hot ideas about what we want to put up here. And of course, we couldn't do a study of prophecy without a study of this particular individual that we're going to be drawing up here next week. Well, just briefly for a moment, perhaps it would be well to consider what we have studied in a former review. We've studied, of course, the image of Daniel chapter 2. Maybe I ought to move this thing over just a touch for a minute, and it'll have to kind of follow me around. The image of Daniel chapter 2, of course, is the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of. He couldn't even remember what he dreamed and demanded of his wise men and of his astrologers and Chaldeans that someone tell him what they dreamed. No one could. Finally, Daniel came across with the right information and not only told the king what he dreamed, but interpreted the dream for him. And, of course, as we studied the image, this is what Daniel dreamed about. We find that it was prophetic in nature. And Daniel said that the image was an image with a head of gold. And, of course, the gold was representative, as Daniel himself, led by the Holy Spirit, interpreted the image. The head was then representative of the kingdom of Babylon. All right, that was from the date of 606 to 536 B.C. And then he said the chest and the arms were of silver. And that was to be representative of a following kingdom. Now Daniel is here in this kingdom prophesying from this point forward, you see. And so now he says the next kingdom will be of Media-Persia. Then, of course, the brass of belly and loins represented Greece. The legs of iron, Rome. And the feet of iron and clay mixture, the revived Roman Empire. Now, these four are historic. This one down here is yet future. Then we read about a large stone cut out without hands and someday going to crush this. Now, this is going to be a united front on the part of the Antichrist, a one-world empire and kingdom effect, if you please. And, of course, what we see taking place in the world today is all indicative of the fact that this one-world program that Daniel prophesied more than 2,000 years ago, almost closer to 3,000 years ago, is actually taking place in spite of what anyone says, thinks, or otherwise. It's taking place. And it's going to take place. And Daniel prophesied some things, even in considerable detail, that would allude to many of the things that are transpiring in this age. Alright, so we studied the image. Daniel says that there'll be a kingdom that is yet to come. We've not yet seen it. It'll be an extension of the legs of Rome. It'll be an extension of the old ancient Roman Empire. In other words, Rome hasn't really died. It's just been laid aside for a little while, and it's going to be revived. It's going to be revived under the leadership of the Antichrist. And it's going to be a political kingdom, and that political kingdom is going to have 10 figureheads represented by the 10 toes. And then on several other occasions in our Bible, we read about various beasts that have 10 horns, noting that kingdom is going to have 10 figureheads. We've made an interesting analogy, or observation at least, that the European common market is projecting a 10-kingdom federated power in front, and that is to be completed in the year 1981 when Greece officially joins and secures their rightful position in the European common market. Right now, we skipped from Daniel 2 to Daniel 7 last week. Now, don't worry, we're going to fill in Daniel 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 at a later time. But the reason why we skipped from Daniel 2 to Daniel 7 is because the visions of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 are closely related one to the other. And we studied how closely they were related. Now, here is a vision of Daniel himself. And he had a vision of four beasts, you see. The first was a lion with eagle's wings. The second was a bear with three ribs in his mouth. The third was a four-headed leopard with four wings of a fowl. And then of course, the fourth one here is an unusual beast. And the beast, we get more information about the beast in Revelation chapter 13. We notice as we study prophecy in the Bible that it's a progressive thing, particularly when God starts enlightening you about the personality of the Antichrist. Now, I've said this before, but let me say it again, because I want to really have your minds impressed with this. I want you to be observant of this to the extent that as you read your Bible through, you begin to look for this. The one personality that you have more information about in your Bible than any other one personality is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondarily to the Lord Jesus Christ is the Antichrist. With the exception of Jesus Christ, you can find more information in your Bible about the personality of the Antichrist than any other one singular person. Not only in fact, but in type. There are many types of the Antichrist in the Bible, just like there are many types of Jesus Christ. Joseph, for example, is a type of Jesus Christ in some 153 ways. There are many types of the Antichrist. Cain, Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, Sennacherib, and so on. You read through these various personalities in your Bible, you find out that they are types of the Antichrist. All right, now to get a picture of what the Antichrist is going to be like, you have to look and dip into the book of Revelation a little bit. As we look into Revelation chapter 13, we find he kind of had the body of a leopard, but he had teeth of iron, he had 10 horns with another one growing out of it, and he had the feet of a bear. So he is somewhat of a monstrosity, somewhat of a really unusual creature. All right, we saw that these beasts not only are connected with and represent countries that the figure in Daniel 2 represented, as the arms and the chest is representative of the lion, and of course the loins and the belly, the bear, and the legs, the United States, and the feet, the Antichrist. And notice we've left the head out, because by the time we get to Daniel chapter 7, there are only at the most 3 years left of the Babylonian Empire, and that is about to fall. And so consequently, at that point is now history. And we made several comparisons as to why we believe it's representative of these modern time countries, and we went through that. We'll not repeat that, except to say that we did do it, and we feel like there's substantial reasoning there. Now, I want you to notice so far how many kingdoms we've looked at. We've looked at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Not going to count him because this is the same as this. You see. So far we've looked at 8 kingdoms. Now that's important. You need to keep that in mind. We're dealing, every time we deal with Gentile kingdoms, it seems like the number 10 pops up. You notice that? 10 just keeps popping up and popping up and popping up. Now we've said and we've showed you many reasons why 10 is the number of the Gentiles. All right, now we're going to look at something new tonight. We're dipping into Daniel chapter 8, you see. And the reason why we're going to 8 is it's just an extension of 7. And so let's look in Daniel 8. Daniel chapter 8, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulaiah. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, and northward, and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Now, Daniel, through the Holy Spirit, interprets what the ram is and what it's representative of. And so let's look over in verse 21 or 20. And the ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. Alright, now the two horns are different in size. So we've drawn it that way. This one here is bigger than this one. And according to God's Word, you don't have to be very, very smart to figure it out. He said one came up last, one's bigger than the other. And of course, that's then representative of the two kings that came out of the Media of Persia, Darius and Cyrus, you see. And so the ram is a picture of Persia. Now it's to be connected then. So God is showing a progression. Every time there seems to be a progression. Here we have Persia. Here we have Persia. And here once again we have Persia. Now if that's the case, this is Persia in its historic sense. That's the foundation stone. This is Persia again, but a reflection of a country that we found to fit the description of England. Then if there is a double application here, I wonder what it would be. Now that's the question, isn't it? And of course that's what everybody's interested in. If there is a double application, then what would it be? Well, we're not going to say just yet. We're going to study on a little bit. All right, let's look in verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him. A choler is an old English word that means heat. It's the root word for the word we know as cholera, which is a dreaded disease. And of course, one of the symptoms that accompanies cholera is a high temperature. So it means heat, vehement heat, you see. All right, cholera against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. I wish that we could draw all these things for you, you see. But, I mean, after all, we'd have to have a, have to make a movie of the whole deal, you know, and have slide sequence or something. So you're just going to have to use your imagination a little bit, you see. So here's what's taking place. This fella here is coming, and boy, I mean, he's really traveling, because the Bible says his feet aren't even on the ground. And he smashes into this fella, and he just pounds him down into the ground and stamps the residue of him. Just smashes him. All right, now, let's look over in verse 21. And God, again, will give us at least the historical interpretation of this. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. I know, historically, this is exactly what happened. The great horn between the eyes would be then Alexander the Great, who became king of Greece when he was but 20 years of age in 336 B.C. 2 years later, in 334 B.C., in goat-like fashion, he leaped the Hellespont, and with an army of 30,000 infantry and 5,000 cavalry, he defeated a Persian force. Right, that's what's taking place. So historically, we have Darius and Cyrus, we have Alexander the Great, Greece and Persia, and of course Greece defeating Persia, and Persia going down in the hands of defeat. Now, if that's the case, if there can be a double application where we follow this through, Persia, Greece, and Greece, if there can be a double application, I wonder what it would be. We've already come up with all the superpowers of our generation, England, Russia, and the United States. We have sound biblical reasoning to do so, as well as historical reasoning, because all of these things are said to be leading into the kingdom of the Antichrist. And of course, we see that very thing transpiring before our eyes today. But then the indication would be, if there is a double application, that there are two more superpowers to arise yet in the future. Two powers that evidently we're kind of fuzzy about. We don't even know for sure who they are. And evidently, it would be two powers that would arise after the rapture, during the tribulation. Now remember that this is an integrated animal here. And this integrated animal is used to usher in the kingdom of the Antichrist. And yet the Antichrist will not control the entire world. We'll be studying that more when we get into Daniel 9 and 11. There is a king of the south, and there is a king of the east, and so on. He is basically in control, evidently, of the western world and western powers. Hence we have this integrated animal here, the United States, and then we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, the European common market. Isn't it interesting that news commentators still refer to Europe as the Western powers? Don't they? They refer to them as the Western powers, you see. So evidently we got a couple of powers arising during the tribulation and after the rapture. Well, we're going to leave that for now. And we'll just have to come back to that in a little while. So, historically, at least, we know that Daniel was absolutely correct. Now, keep in mind something. If you're a doubting Thomas or whatever tonight, keep in mind that when Daniel was prophesying, historically, he was over here. He was between 636 and 536. Actually, when he was prophesying this right in here, it was probably about 539 B.C. He was prophesying long before Alexander the Great had ever been born. He was prophesying about a kingdom that had not yet come into its full power, and a kingdom that was to come following that would overpower that one. And so as far as Daniel was concerned, in the day of Daniel's prophecy, the whole thing was a prophecy. Now to us, we can look back on it and say it's history. But to Daniel, it was prophecy. It were events and places that were taking place. Now we got a lot of so-called prophets running around the world today. Jeannie Dixon and that whole crowd, you know. And the world is just awed and amazed and flabbergasted at their wonderful little prophecies that come true. Listen, man, you got to be a dummy to follow that kind of claptrap. You know, the media doesn't print all the prophecies that those people utter that don't come true. Now, if I got a lick of common sense and read Time Magazine, the newspapers, and a few other things, and particularly if I read a Bible, well, I can utter all kinds of prophecies, and I'll guarantee a lot of them will come true. And then all I need is the newspaper crowd to print the ones that came true and make a big deal about what I said. Isn't that right? But now, if you're a real prophet, the thing that you need to do is prophesy who's going to be in power as far as a world superpower is concerned, 20 years down the road, 50 years, or 1,000 years. Now, if you can do that, then you're some kind of a prophet. You're some kind of a prophet if you can do that. Now, that's what Daniel did. Well, let's look here, down here in verse 8 now. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it came down some of the host of the and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given against him, was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. We have a very, very interesting situation taking place here. Now keep something in mind. Every time Daniel prophesies with these type of prophecies, he always seems to end up focusing our attention upon the same personality or his kingdom. He starts here, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, revived Roman Empire, the Antichrist. A lion, a bear, a leopard, the Antichrist. A ram, a he-goat, the Antichrist. Now, historically, what took place is this. Four horns grew out of this kingdom. Alexander the Great died when he was 33 years old. By the way, he's a type of the Antichrist. Not biblically, but historically he is. He's a type of the Antichrist. You know, that's an interesting thing. Alexander the Great became king when he was 20. He was only king 13 years. Died when he was 33 years old in Babylon, interestingly. And you know, he was one of the few kings that's ever been successful, one of the few generals and military strategists to march east and win. You don't usually get away with that. The Bible teaches us that going from west to east is a cursed direction. That all started way back there with Adam when God drove Adam with the flaming cherubim out the east gate of the garden. He was going from west to east, and hence going from west to east became a cursed direction. Now I know folks say, well, that's just a bunch of poppycock. That's just a bunch of foolishness. Whatever it is, you know. Oatmeal, Wheaties. That's just a bunch of horseradish, you know. You can't depend upon that. Well, now, wait a minute. Don't be too sure about that thing. Hitler decided to go east toward Russia. He was defeated. Napoleon decided to go east toward Russia. He was defeated. Oh, you're saying, but you just said Alexander the Great went east. Oh, but dear friend, what you forget is Alexander the Great went east, but he never returned home. He died on his conquered battlefield. So maybe it wasn't so productive for him after all. You want to win a war, the thing to do is strategically position your troops so they're headed from east to west. You say, well, that's the craziest thing I ever heard of. What military strategist ever thought that out? Well, unfortunately, not enough of them. Do you know that the South was winning the Battle of Gettysburg, which is said to be the most decisive battle in the Gettysburg War? And it's been said by many observers and students of the Civil War that if the South could have won the Battle of Gettysburg, the South would have won the Civil War. And they were winning, and the thing that was the crushing blow of defeat to them is when they moved some of their troops around on the west flank of the Union troops and launched a major attack going east, and that was their downfall. I don't know, man. Just stick with the Bible. Let science and education catch up later. If I was a military man, the thing I'd do is I'd get my compass and map out before I ever started any battle. That's what I'd do. I'd try to figure that thing out according to the way that God lays it out. Did you ever study that thing? God said way back in Genesis chapter 9, He laid out the sociological cycle of nations for years, thousands of years to come. And He said, now Noah's three boys, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, are going to go three directions. And sure enough, they did. Shem traveled east, and he went down across to Asia there, and China, and so on and so forth. And Ham went south, and he's down there in Africa and parts of India. And Japheth goes north and west, and he's up there in Europe. And God says, what does He say? You know, well, you need to study Shem a little bit. You need to study about Shem. You know how Shem got over here to the Americas, over to North and South America, to the Western Hemisphere? What did the white man find when he came to America? He found a bunch of Shemites, didn't he? Aren't Indians Shemites? Sure they are. They're out of Shem, you see. Arabs, Jews, Japanese, Chinese, Taiwanese, Indians, that whole crowd. They're Shemites, you see. All right, now what did he find? He found a bunch of Shemites over here. That's what he found. You know, God said way back in Genesis chapter 9 and 10, He said, now here's what's going to happen. He said, oh, Japheth is going to go across the North Atlantic. He didn't say North Atlantic, but He said he's going to extend himself. He's going to expand. Japheth has always been the adventurer of the bunch. Oh, Shem, he'll move. He'll move like crazy. Ask those GIs that chased him around in the rice paddies of Vietnam. He can move. You give him a pound of rice on his back, and boy, he'll just go and go and go. And that's exactly how Shem got over here. He could have come across on the Aleutian Islands and just filtered right on down, but more probably came straight across, for after that, you read in the days of Peleg, God divided the earth. Stick with your Bible. You know, a bunch of scientists are clunking around today saying, you know, there's a good possibility that there was a landmass at one time or another between Peru or somewhere down there and Asia. And we're trying to figure out where it was. And so Thor, what's-his-face, gets on the Kon-Tiki and all the rest of it and flows all around the South Pacific trying to figure out how that whole thing worked out, you know. The Bible will tell you that at one time there was a landmass there and God divided it in the days of Peleg. So you get over here in the Western Hemisphere, and you got a bunch of Indians, Shemites. God said, now Japheth is an adventurer. He's an explorer. He's a conqueror. He's an expander. He's a capitalist, an imperialist. That's what Japheth is, isn't that right? And that's what Shem calls him, Yankee capitalistic imperialist. Amen. We're guilty. All right? Now, what did he find over here? Found a bunch of Indians. You know what that Bible says? It says, Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Ever see a picture of a teepee? Isn't that interesting? Now, when Japheth landed on the shores of America, he happened to land on the east coast. And he just happened to travel from the east to the west, conquering as he went. Probably just a coincidence, but that's the way it worked out, you see. Well, God's got that thing all worked out over the years. God has always had that thing worked out. Now, what we've got going on here is after a defeat, Alexander the Great went east. But he was defeated ultimately in his own death. Now, what we have are four of his generals vying for his kingdom. Historically, that took place. Down here under, let me see, Roman numeral 3 on your outline, the four horns, we've listed the four generals. And you see that, I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce their names. But we see that one took Greece, one took Asia Minor, one took Syria, and one took Egypt. Now I want you to listen very carefully to the wording of verse 9 of Daniel chapter 8. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. So actually, we've kind of drawn it here in the middle so you can see better, and since we don't know which ones ought to represent which one, but in technicality, this horn is coming out of one of these four horns. That's what it says, doesn't it? Now, this little horn is identified as the Antichrist. We'll go into that in a little bit. Even as this little horn is identified as the Antichrist, and even as the little horn of Revelation is identified as the Antichrist. Now, he's coming out of one of these four. Now, four of Alexander's generals divided his kingdom into four parts: Asia Minor, Greece, Syria, and Egypt. Now, I wish I had a map in front of you to really show you this. You're going to have to use your imagination a little bit. I don't. But look one more time at verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, toward the south. So this little horn is pushing against the south. Now, in your Bible, in Bible language, the south is always referred to as what country? Egypt. That is right. So that eliminates Egypt, doesn't it? And the little horn isn't coming out of Egypt because the little horn is pushing toward the south, pushing toward Egypt. All right, now let's look at the next one. What else does it say here? All right, and toward the east. Toward the east. Well, Babylon, which was part of old Syria, was to the east. That would eliminate Babylon. A lot of folks say, well, the Antichrist is coming out of Babylon. Well, he's compared to Babylon, and his kingdom is called Babylon, but that doesn't necessarily mean he's coming out of Babylon. All right, now, he's pushing toward the south, he's pushing toward the east, and he's pushing toward the pleasant land. Now, the pleasant land in the Bible is Israel, and that would be west in this particular occasion, which would include Israel, and west of that is Greece. When you look at a map and lay this thing out, the only possible conclusion that you can come up with, or at least probable conclusion, is that the Antichrist is coming out of one of these horns, and that horn happens to be Syria. Now, Syria today encompasses part of a country that we know as Saudi Arabia and part of Iran. I wonder why all of a sudden Iran just popped up in the news. How many of you even gave a second thought to Iran 12 months ago? All of a sudden, the newscast just start multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. All of a sudden, Iran, 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 and the Shah, and this and that and the other thing, you know, and people start talking about Iran. And all of a sudden now, Iran has cut off their oil to the United States, and we're in big trouble, and it's almost like we're at the mercy of this little country and this maniac over there. Isn't that weird? Isn't that strange? Well, I wonder if there's anything to that thing. You know, the Bible doesn't actually say this, and so I can't prove this as doctrine. If it does say it, I haven't found it yet. Bible scholars do the research and the names and associations and all the rest of it that I'm not going to go into tonight. Say that Judas Iscariot was from the town of Kirioth. Now, Kirioth is in the land of Moab, and Moab was in the land of what we know as Assyria. Now, interestingly enough, the Antichrist is referred to as an Assyrian. Look in your Bibles in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. And in verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. I want you to notice that God is always in charge. Now, Daniel bore that out for the benefit of Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar when he instructed them time and time again that God was the one that ultimately manipulated the nations and brought them into their existence and their power and gave them the power that they possessed. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon had power because God gave it to them. And God actually used Babylon as a punitive instrument against Israel because of Israel's disobedience. Likewise, he did with Persia. You'll find that God planned and programmed Greece's rise and downfall as he did Rome, as he did the revived Roman Empire. And even though the devil thinks he's very subtle and got things under control, God has ultimately got the final say-so in everything that's taken place. And God tells me that he's even going to use this creature here, the Antichrist, someday as a final instrument of punishment and chastisement against the nation Israel. And we're going to be getting into that in a little while. It's very important for us to understand. And so this little horn that's rising out of here is once again the picture of the Antichrist, and he's an Assyrian. He seems to be coming out of Assyria. Well, that might have some bearing down the road. Look at Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot, then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. Now God has given you a progression of events here. First of all, he is going to use the Assyrian, the little horn, the Antichrist, who is going to be head of this 10-federated revived Roman Empire. He is going to use that personality to be an instrument of chastisement against his wayward people. But ultimately, God is going to turn that thing around, and in the land of his own people, God is going to crush the Assyrian, as stated in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 25. It's interesting that Isaiah 14 is a passage about the devil. Now, where does the Antichrist get his power? He gets it from the devil. He gets his power from the devil. A lot of people have made the mistake of thinking that the Antichrist is the devil. The Antichrist is not the devil. The Antichrist gets his power from the devil. Now there's a difference. We'll be talking about that in just a little while. All right, one more passage, Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is a devouring fire. And his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Ye shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept in the gladness of heart, and when one goeth with a pipe to the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel, and the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. And once again, God shows us that He is going to, on one hand, use the Assyrians, the Antichrist, and then on the other hand, God is going to take care of the Antichrist. There are many Bible names for the Antichrist. In the Old Testament, such ones as the Wicked, King of Babylon, Lucifer, King of Tyrus, the Little Horn, King of a Fierce Countenance, the Prince that Shall Come, the Willful King. In the New Testament, the Man of Sin, the Son of Perdition, that Wicked, Antichrist, the Beast, and so on. Now, I really said all that to say this. We're getting into the meat of the message. Identity of the Antichrist. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, remember, we've raised a question. We think that we've fairly successfully demonstrated from history, current events, and the Word of God, that these beasts have a double application. Their primary application going back to Persia, Greece, and Rome. But if that's the case, can we carry that thing through and say that then these two beasts of Daniel 8 have a double application? All right, now let's count our nations one more time. One, two, three, four. I'm not going to count this one this time. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine. Then the Antichrist, one, two, three, all the Antichrist, would make 10. 10 Gentile, dominant, long-standing, prominent nations that God is going to use in His plan of the ages one way or the other. Wonder if that makes sense. Seems like everything God does when it's associated with the Gentiles is 10. It seems like it's 10. Now, if the Antichrist is called an Assyrian, I wonder if the present nations that would compose ancient Assyria would play any vital part in what is going to take place, even possibly right after the tribulation. Who controls the oil of the world? Probably just a coincidence. Do you suppose that the fact that all of a sudden we have an oil crisis and the majority of the world... Do you know that... What's that strait? Wish I'd have made a note of that. There's little straits over there. What is that, George?
Horma.
Okay. That little strait over there is between where and where? Okay, Saudi Arabia and Iran. Little chunk of water. It's how wide? Just a few miles wide. You know that 70% of the oil of the world flows through that little strait? It's just a few miles wide. Do you know that two submarines could be posted at the base of that thing and stop 70% of the world's oil? Probably just a coincidence. I wonder if Assyria is going to play any great part in things to come. It certainly seems to be shaping up that way. Even 5 years ago, 6 years ago, it would have been difficult to make that assumption. But every day that we go on, it seems to be focusing and taking a little clearer picture. Out of Assyria, we have a horn arising. Well, now isn't that something? All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Believest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Of all the people that God gave, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the one that was lost? Judas Iscariot. Jesus chooses in this particular passage to refer to him as the son of perdition. What does perdition mean anyway? Perhaps God will give us a clue as to how he defines it in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was... It's not a hare. He was. That's past tense, he was. Okay? And is not. He's not now here, but he was. He was and is not. Now, you don't have to be very smart to get that, do you? You don't have to have a seminary education to understand this. He was, and he is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Okay, he wasn't, or he was, but he now isn't, but he's coming back. He's going to ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. There's that word again. Perdition. And they that dwell in the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. I know. Who else was and is not and was? How about Jesus Christ? He was. They crucified him. He is not, at least as far as the world is concerned. And yet he ascended. He ascended. He came out. I know you can depend upon that thing to happen again. All right, let's look at another verse of Scripture. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He did not say the devil, but he said a devil. A devil. He did not say possessed with the devil. He said a devil. Now we commented on this a little bit ago. I mean, by a little bit ago, I mean a week or two ago or so. But the world has become infatuated with the idea that it's possible for a demonic type of creature, yea, in fact, if you please, the devil himself, to come, actually engage in a physical relationship with an earth woman, and the result is some kind of an unusual creature. Now, even Hollywood has made movies about that very kind of thing. What do they call it? Rosemary's Baby? I know, where did they ever get that idea? That came all the way from Genesis chapter 6. The sons of God came into the daughters of man, and what was the result? The result was a race of giants. That's what the result was. All right, now, again, wasn't it possible, even it was said of Cain in 1 John, Cain was of the wicked one. Where do you suppose Hollywood ever got the idea of Rosemary's Baby? I'll tell you where they got it. They might not know it consciously, but they got it from the idea of Judas Iscariot. For you mark it down, Jesus said that Judas was a devil. You mark it down that Judas was a product of Satan himself. You say, I'm not sure that that whole thing's possible. Then you need to study your Bible a little bit more. You need to study Genesis chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You need to get into the book a little bit more and find out what's really going on in the world. Did you ever wonder why? Did you ever notice why? You know, I just read an article today, this afternoon, as I was sitting in my study and reading some stuff. I read an article, and it was talking about this fella. No, I wish I could think of his name. I can't think of it right now. But somebody that's prating around, considering himself or calling himself some kind of a fundamentalist, a gospel preacher, this, that, or the other thing. But the truth of the matter is, he is no such thing. And he's been involved in Pentecostalism, the charismatic movement, devil worship, this and that and the other thing. And when some of the authorities finally got the goods on him, here's what they said. Several of the people finally confided in what was taking place, and the initiation into this satanic, ritualistic religion that he was propagating was this. To participate in the initiation, the participation was always in the nude. Did you ever notice that Baal worship? Did you ever notice the worship of the golden calf way back in the book of Exodus was always some kind of a big sexual orgy? Did you ever notice that it always seems to be associated, sexualism always seems to be associated with the worship of the devil? Did you ever notice that thing? You study that thing through, and you'll find out what's going on. And that's exactly what's taking place. And Jesus said of Judas, one of you is a devil. You know what that was? That was one of Satan's attempts to destroy Jesus Christ. Almost worked, didn't it? Almost worked. Except God's always got something beyond what the devil can see, or at least believe. Almost worked. Well, now, if that is in fact the case, let's look in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now, folks, I won't take too much longer, but this could end up being a real wild study tonight. So just say praise the Lord and go on. If the steak is a little too strong for you, get your jaws limbered up a little, study a little more, get some good spiritual exercise. Acts chapter 1, verse 25, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. His own place? Why not hell? You know, God's never had any trouble saying hell. God has never minced words for anybody or anything. When God says hell, He means hell. But God obviously didn't say hell in this text. He said to His own place. Now wait a minute, where is Judas? He hung himself. But where is he? He went to his own place. That sounds unusual. That's strange. All of a sudden we have a beast coming up out of the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit appears to be in the heart of the earth. Here's the wild part. There's a lot of good documented evidence that says that perhaps, in fact, most probably, in reality, if you were to really study the thing closely, the base for UFOs is not out in outer space somewhere, but somewhere in the center of the earth. Did you ever hear the Bermuda Triangle and the Devil's Triangle? Did you ever hear about objects, ships, planes, and everything going across that thing and people disappearing? Ships, planes, the whole works disappearing? Did you ever hear about collisions and crashes and all kinds of weird things and objects being seen and taking place over those particular areas of the world? Did you ever stop and realize that in the Bermuda Triangle and on the opposite side of the globe, exactly opposite of it, in what they call the Devil's Triangle off the coast of Japan there somewhere, are the two deepest places in the oceans of all of the world? You ever stop and realize that the Bible teaches me that the center of the earth is hollow? And on one side, at one time at least, there was a place called Paradise, and there was a great gulf that flows down through it. And on the other side was a place called Hell. Read it, Luke chapter 16. Lazarus went to Paradise in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went to Hell. And a great gulf was fixed between them. Now, when we think of that passage in content, we think of gulf, we think of air, an expansive openness of air, like the Grand Canyon or something. But how do we normally use and apply the word gulf? We say the Gulf of Aqaba, the Gulf of Mexico. We say water when we think of gulf, don't we? You ever study the book of Jonah real close and real carefully? Did you ever study that thing and find out that Jonah's conclusion of the matter was, again as inspired by the Holy Spirit, that he literally died in the belly of the whale and he went to hell? Now maybe his soul did go to hell. I wonder if there's anything any more than that. The Bible says that Jonah looked around and he saw bars and gates. And Matthew chapter 16 says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I told you it's going to be a little rough right about now. Did you ever think about it just this way? Wish I had a picture of it. The earth is round, it's hollow, and right down in between is a gulf. And it's water. And there's gates here and here. For there's gates on hell, is there not? You know, fundamentalists have been tearing Matthew chapter 16 apart for years. The gates of hell shall not prevail against them. Oh, boy, God's going to protect His church. That is the most perverted way of approaching that thing that there is. When God said it, He meant it literally. You know what God's talking about in Matthew chapter 16? He's talking about a tribulation church. And He's talking about the gates of hell. Literally, for in Revelation chapter 9, all hell is breaking loose and coming out of the world. Isn't that what's taking place? The gates of hell, even though they are there, are going to be restrained to a degree against the church that God has projected in the future in the tribulation. You read about that in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. And so the problem that we as fundamentalists have sometimes, we just don't believe it as we read it. We want to change it around or spiritualize it, you see. But there's something to that thing. Now, a great gulf. Now, here's how it's going to come down. And I'll explain some of this later in future studies. But you just stop and think how our world has been programmed for this. And you're saying Modlish might be nuts, but you just watch. Here's how it's going to come. Here's how it's going to come down. All of a sudden, this big flying saucer. is going to land, probably in Rome. Do you know where the World Council of Food Maintenance and Supplies is? You know where the headquarters is?
Rome.
You didn't know that, did you? This big flying saucer is going to come down. This fellow's going to step out. He's going to have a dark auburn colored hair, and it's going to come down over his ears and kind of curl up on his shoulders like this. He's going to have blue eyes. Mark it down, blue eyes. Very straight nose. Very handsome looking Irishman. Fact. Have a big commanding figure, stature, and a big deep voice. Just like the one you heard when you went to the movie years ago and saw The Robe. And he's going to speak just like that. And he's going to come, Revelation chapter 6, on a white horse, and he's going to say, "Peace be unto you." He's going to step out of this big flying saucer. Have we been programmed for that, or have we been programmed for that? Now, haven't we? We've been programmed for that. You ever hear the movie Close Encounters of the Third Kind? You know what that whole thing did? That programmed you for that. Did you ever hear the movie Star Wars? You know, more people attended that movie than any movie that's ever been made. I didn't go, but I got the drift of the thing. I've heard enough about it to get the drift of what it's all about. You know what's going on? Our world is being programmed to that very thing. Our world is being programmed to the idea that they can't take care of and master their own problems, and there's going to have to be eventual intervention from outer space. And this fella is going to come from his own place. Only his own place isn't out there. It's down there. And he's going to come from his own place and he's going to show up. The Assyrian. And he's going to have a bad right eye. Now you're saying, "Where did you get that?" I got it right out of a 1611 King James Bible. And I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to make you find it this week. He's going to have a bad right eye. Yes, sir. He is going to be an integrated personality. He's going to have some Shem in him. Yellow brown. He's going to have some Japheth in him, white. And he's going to have some Ham in him, black. He is going to be an integrated animal, and therefore the whole world is going to accept him. The whole world is going to say, "That's it. That's it." You'll be amazed what you can learn by reading your Bible. You'll be amazed what that Bible's got in it. Now, what's he going to do when he shows up on the scene? Well, let's go back to Daniel 8 for a minute. Maybe I didn't clarify it good enough for you. I believe, without going into it in any more detail at this time, that the Antichrist is going to be none other than Judas Iscariot, reincarnated. He's going to come. He's going to come out of his own place, the son of perdition. The man of sin will be revealed. Now in Daniel chapter 8 and in verse 10, "And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them." Now that's how we know that the little horn is no longer a historical figure. That's how we know that the little horn is no longer consigned to simply Alexander the Great, Darius, Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar, or one of the Caesars or something like that. That's how we know that the little horn is something more prophetic than what we've been looking at to this point. The little horn is something that is yet in the future, for the little horn will wax great even to the host of heaven, and shall cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, the great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." Now this is Satan himself in Revelation chapter 12, but in Revelation chapter 13, the next page over, we have the beast. And in verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon," chapter 12, verse 3 and 4, "gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority." Now look at that next verse. "And I saw one of his heads, as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." I know what's going to happen. According to Daniel in Revelation, the beast will appear upon the scene, the Antichrist. He will magnify himself against heaven. He will magnify himself against God. He will make peace with Israel. He's going to come. Revelation chapter 6 pictures him as a rider on a white horse holding a bow, but no arrows, you see. And he's going to come and he's going to say, "Peace, peace, peace." Did you ever notice that every politician that ever gets anywhere in the world today says, "Peace, peace, peace"? The war cry, if you please, of the world is, "Peace, peace, peace." The one personality that the world would bow down and literally worship today would be that one personality that the world could be genuinely convinced of could bring them peace. Why is it that you pick up the newspapers over and over, Time Magazine, U.S. News and World Report, and all the rest of it, and over again, the leading sociologists of the world continue to say the real problem area of our world is not Vietnam, is not Asia, is not Cambodia, is not Thailand, is not Africa. The real problem spot of our world has been and continues to be the Middle East. And if somehow we could get this problem ironed out between Israel and the Arabs, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Iran, and all the rest of it, then everything would be okay. All right? The world would literally worship someone that could do that. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And in verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem under the Messiah Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, even unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. All right, now, what's that all about? Well, I don't have time to explain it all tonight, but simply this. God says that Daniel's 70th week, we'll get into that down the road. Daniel's 70th week is pictured as the 7-year Great Tribulation, of course. Now, the Antichrist is going to come and he's going to say, peace, 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 and he is going to make a covenant with Israel. Why is it that Israel and Egypt are in constant peace negotiations? Peace negotiations. Everyone's trying to make a covenant with Israel. Everyone's interested in getting this whole mess over there straightened up. And finally, this man is going to walk out of a spaceship and he's going to say, I've got the answer! And he's going to be an integrated animal that's going to command world respect, and all the world's going to say, he's got the answer! And brother, if he can bring Israel to peace, then the world is going to be convinced that in fact he does have the answer. And he's going to make a covenant with Israel. And he's going to make a covenant with them for 7 years. 1 week is defined in Daniel as a 7-year period of time. Now in the middle of that 7 years, he is going to break his covenant. Over and over again in Daniel and Revelation concerning Bible prophecy, you read about 1260 days or 3.5 years. Over and over again, that's referred to as the Great Tribulation, the last half. That's the time when the Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel. Now, what's he going to do? What's he going to do during that time? Well, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. All right, now just before this happens, evidently, according to Revelation chapter, and here we were back in 13, Revelation 13, don't even turn there, just listen, verse 3, and I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now, here's what's happening. We have an Antichrist. He's going to show up. He's going to make peace with Israel. All the world is going to say, man, this fellow's wonderful. I mean, he's Henry Kissinger and John F. Kennedy and Begin and Carter and Sadat and Martin Luther King and Robert Kennedy all rolled up into one. He's wonderful. He's great. He's tremendous. That's what the world's looking for today. Just that singular personality. And just about the time when all the world is just so impressed. Someone, probably an assassin's bullet, is going to kill this very worldwide famous personality. And he's going to fall down dead. He's going to be wounded mortally. And you follow it through, and you know what's going to happen? He's going to be just like Jesus. He's an Antichrist. He's a cheap imitation. He's going to be buried in a tomb where no man has been laid. I'm not going to tell you why I believe it tonight, but I'll tell you where he's going to be buried. He's going to be buried in the Great Pyramid, Cheops, Egypt. That's where he's going to be buried. That's where he's going to be buried, the Great Pyramid, Cheops. No one's ever been buried in that thing. You know that? You know that thing sits right smack dab in the middle of the land masses of all the world? You know that thing faces right smack dab north, south, east, and west, long before man ever had compasses? A lot of interesting things about that pyramid you need to study. And you know what's going to happen 3 days later? You got it. He's going to come up from the dead. And all the world will wonder in amazement. Now you talk about the world looking for someone to worship. Brother, that's going to be it. He's going to come up from the dead. He is going to rise. And he is going to, in the middle of the week, break his covenant with Israel. Now notice at this particular time, Israel is observing Old Testament temple worship. For Daniel says he will break their sacrifice and oblation and cause them to cease. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, listen. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. And the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles and the holy city, shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Do you know what's got to take place? I'll tell you what's got to take place for all this to fall into place, and that is that the temple, Solomon's old temple in Jerusalem, has to be rebuilt.
He says, is that going to take place? You bet it is. Do you know that a special kind of sandstone that is very, very similar, almost identical to the sandstone found in the proximity of Jerusalem, has been cut out of a quarry in New Bedford, Indiana, USA. And that sandstone sat for a long time on Pier 13, New York City. And no one knew, or at least was saying, where its destination was. No one knows for sure where it is today, but the reliable reports are that it is now hidden underground somewhere in Israel. Isn't that interesting? And that sandstone is exactly what's needed to duplicate Solomon's temple. Now, with this temple being restored and temple worship, that's the heartbeat of Israel today. And if someone could come along, and if someone... Now get this, I'm going to tie it together for you. If... Let me preface that by saying this. There's one major roadblock to having that temple rebuilt. The Mosque of Omar. An Arab Muslim mosque. Who do you suppose could convince them to move it? How about an Assyrian? Why do you suppose God calls him an Assyrian? One of their own kind, in a sense, but integrated so the world would accept him. An Assyrian. And says, peace. Israel says, show us that you mean it. Okay. I'm going to let you rebuild your temple. They rebuild it. They begin once again their sacrifice, their system of sacrifices and oblation. The Antichrist, in the middle of the Daniel 70th week, is assassinated. He's buried in a tomb. The third day he rises, and you study the thing further, you know what he does? He marches over to Jerusalem. He sets himself up in the Holy of Holies, in the very temple that he allowed the Jews to build, and paved the way, in fact, for them to build it. And he says, now, worship me, I am God. And Jesus calls him the abomination of desolations. And they continue sacrificing in the temple, but you know what they start sacrificing? Revelation chapter 6. They start sacrificing people. And on the very brazen altar that is constructed, people are being sacrificed and beheaded. Revelation chapter 6. It's right in there. All you got to do is read it. John says, I see under this altar the souls of those that were slain for the testimony of Jesus Christ. There it is. Did you ever notice that devil worship also seems to have a mystique, mystical infatuation, not only with sexuality, but with human sacrifice? The whole thing is coming into place. In an enlightened, instructed, educated society that we live in, devil worship, which is right out of the heathen jungles of Africa, is gathering momentum by leaps and bounds. How can you account for that? The little horn is about to appear. All these little things are falling into place. Aren't you glad you're saved?
Yeah.
Glory, I'm glad I'm saved. And we say, man, this is wild, weird, strange. Yeah, I'm glad I'm saved. Stick with your Bible. Let science and education catch up later. Let's stand for prayer.